I must confess that I had a bit of a struggle whether to preach tonight's sermon this morning or vice versa. And it's come down to this. But tonight's sermon is dealing with the answer to our present state and condition as a nation. And that as you read the first few chapters of Isaiah, you will see that the political leaders were morally decadent, and the religious leaders, likewise, as we have seen last week in the General Assembly in Scotland. So that when the political forces and the ecclesiastical forces join hands, we're in a very serious condition. Isaiah knew it, he preached it, and we are to ourselves, and I fear that God's people do not realize how far gone we are, and that we need to turn unto the Lord. Well, the answer is in tonight's sermon. I want you to turn to Acts 10 and to the 33rd verse, where Cornelius says, "Immediately therefore I sent to thee, Peter, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God." Now therefore we are all here present before God, to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. Now we should feel an immediate kinship with this gathering of worshippers here in Caesarea, because this is what we are about this morning. What we are employed in is coming before God. But I would suggest to you that most modern congregations, and we must examine ourselves whether we be included, that most modern congregations do not have the same attitude or appetite as these dear people here. I would further suggest that it is a very rare experience to assemble together under the same spiritual volition as these dear souls. And it is further exemplified by the astonishing fact that these were not a converted people at all. Now, you may be misled when you read chapter 10, but they were not a converted people. But to read the account here in chapter 10, one could be forgiven to think that Cornelius was a converted Jew. That is, he had become a Jew, and now he's converted to Christianity. But that was not so. He was a Jew by adoption. The character reference that is given of him surpasses perhaps us as evangelical Christians, but he was not a converted man. Indeed, when you go on into chapter 11, Peter has to recount all that had happened in Caesarea to the gathering, to the assembly at Jerusalem. And in the 14th verse, in the 11th chapter, he says that Cornelius the centurion was told by an angel of one Peter, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved?" So they were not a saved people, not a converted people. Now I want us to look at three things this morning. First of all, the obedience of Cornelius and his supporters. The obedience of Cornelius. Now his background shows that he was a military man, that he was a Roman centurion, and that he was a member of the Italian band. He was, before he became a centurion, obviously, he had been a soldier, trained as a soldier, used to carrying out commands. And now as a centurion, used to giving commands. He captained 100 men, as the word centurion tells us. And he was a true Roman by birth, because his name, the Latin name Cornelius, shows that. But also he was one of the Italian band. They were 600 Italians. No mercenaries were allowed into that corps of men. They were true Romans who protected the governor, 600 of them. And so he was a Roman by birth. By the way, there are three centurions in the New Testament that are very well spoken of by the Holy Spirit. Now Cornelius, as a Roman, came from a culture, he'd come into Caesarea from Rome, he had been brought up in a culture of polytheism, many gods. But he had renounced idolatry, and he had become converted to the religion of the Jews. He believed now in the faith of one God. He was what is called a proselyte of the gate. That is to say that he was an uncircumcised Gentile convert to Judaism. Now we read that he was a devout man, that he was a just man, that he was an upright man, that he was given to helping the poor, that he was a praying man, that he was a fasting man, that he was a consistent praying man, and that he governed his household in the fear of God. And in that respect, he is a model example to us as evangelical Christians. How he ordered his house, and how he gave to the poor. And that may be true of someone here this morning, that as far as morality is concerned, you cannot be questioned. Your kindness is to be admired. Your regularity at the means of grace is to be admired. But with this centurion, you have to have more than that. You may have a principled religion, like he did. And it seems that he was enjoying his religion. But you need, like him, to be born again of the Spirit of God. It's not a bit of good having Christianity. You must have the Christ of Christianity. You must have a personal Christ. Someone who you can say has delivered me. He has washed and cleansed me from my sins and made me a priest and a king unto God. More than a centurion's office, a priest and a king unto God. But his other commendable feature was this, his obedience. Immediately I sent to thee, Peter, he says. Now he didn't prevaricate. He did not hesitate. He did not militate against the commands and the word of the angel, but he obeyed instantly. There was no time lapse there. Now, he could have doubted that he was having a psychological experience. He could have thought that he had a bad dream. But no, he acted with conviction, he acted with determination, and he sent his representative to Peter in Joppa. Now again, this is remarkable for an unconverted man. And obviously the Spirit of God was working in him, but he knew it not. For all I know, he may have been regenerated, and probably was, but he knew it not. Because he had to know the gospel of Jesus Christ as presented to him by Peter. My friend, you may think to yourself, well, if an angel spoke to me about salvation, or if an angel spoke to me whether I'm saved or not, then that would be great. It would give me confidence and assurance. Yet Sabbath by Sabbath, God speaks to you through His Word, through His unchanging Word, and yet you retain an unchanged heart. His Word calls to you. That's the call of the gospel. His Word calls to you to repent of your sins and to turn by faith and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And yet you have not repented and you have not returned. Why is that? Do you know what God requires of you? Well, He says by the mouth of Samuel, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. That is, we can keep the externals of religion, we can keep the rites of religion, we can keep the principles of religion and observe the niceties of religion, but our hearts are not obedient to what God wants and to what God declares. It's all important. That's the most important thing in this life, the most important thing in this world. What does God want? Not what we want, puny little man, dust upon the balance, a grasshopper upon the face of the earth. What does God require? What has God acted from the eternal mansions? What he requires of man. You see, it was much easier in the Old Testament to bring all the offerings and sacrifices than to bring every high thought in obedience and subjection to him. Their wills brought subject to his will. That was the failure of the Pharisees. They realized on that, or they relied on keeping the externals of religion, thinking that was the way of salvation, but it wasn't God's way of salvation. That's what he didn't want. That they went about establishing their own righteousness and not subjecting themselves to the righteousness of God. God has declared, I say, a righteousness, says Paul. And it's not a righteousness of fulfilling the law and keeping it, because we can't do it, we're sinners. But that righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. You see, obedience to God is a moral duty upon everybody. Constantly and indispensably necessary. But sacrifice is a ceremonial institution. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, if Cornelius was obedient to the word of an angel, how much more should you obey the word of God, calling you now to repentance toward him and faith in Jesus Christ? Philip Henry wrote this, a Welshman by the way, "The sayings of God must be done, as well as heard, that they may answer the end of his saying them, and that is the salvation of your souls." That's why God has uttered, that's why God has declared, "Thus saith the Lord," what's it for? The salvation of your soul and the glory of his name. Thomas Boston, a Scotsman by the way, says this, "Divine commands must be put into speedy execution, without debating, delaying, or disputing any difficulties that seem to attend them, because it's the word of God. It is our duty to live in obedience." But my friends, it would be utterly ruinous to live on obedience. We're not to think that our self-righteousness in answer to God will get us a place in heaven. No, we are to live in obedience and not on obedience. And the reason for such obedience is the authority of God and not our ability. In Scripture and in history, it is declared that the word of a king is with power. So what then? The word of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Prince of Princes and Peace. And so what should be our reaction? What should be our response? That we should obey with alacrity and with a dutiful love towards him. Listen to Paul's advice as he writes to the Hebrews. "Refuse not him that speaketh from heaven." That's the contrast. That's the difference. This one, eternal and infinite and omnipresent and omnipotent, he has spoken from heaven. And in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son, Paul says. Refuse him not. Don't be disobedient to the highest authority that can be known. The obedience of Cornelius. "Instantly I sent for thee, Peter." But see the obeisance of this man and his supporters. We are all here present before God. Our obeisance means to bow before in reverence. Unconverted man. We're all here present before God. Obeisance means to bow before in an act of reverence. Cornelius had said to his family, "We're going to have a meeting in our house." He knocked next door and said, they said, "What do you want, Cornelius? Come into our meeting." He said, perhaps to his friends, however far they had to travel, "Look, I've got a meeting in my house. I want you to hear this man. He's going to preach to us." I want you to listen to this man of God. Do you know that's the first Gentile congregation to hear the gospel in Scripture? What a testimony. What a witness this unconverted man was, pressing his neighbors and perhaps even the soldiers who bore arms for him and with him to forsake what they are doing, lay down their arms, lay down their kitchen utensils, and come in and hear the word of God being preached by this man. See, he wasn't concerned about his prestigious position, what they would think of his religiosity. He wasn't concerned what those above or beneath him thought of his religiosity. He said, come in, I want you to hear this man of God. My friends, if we want expansion and the influence of the Christian faith in this community, then we ought to take a leaf out of this man's book, or even in the community where we abide. Take a leaf out of this man's book and press people to come and hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, they hadn't come together to socialize. They hadn't come together to talk about the weather. They hadn't come together to converse about everyday things, the shopping lists of life. But they had come together to hear this man of God. They come with a spirit of obeisance. We are all here present before God. Before God. And I want to stay with that expression, before God. And the first thing is this, that was their attitude. That was the thought that dominated their approach and their coming to Cornelius' house. They were gathering before God. Before God. It was not with a spirit of carnal curiosity that they had come. They hadn't assembled together because it was expected of them, or it was customary, or because Cornelius was the man in charge and they got to go. They didn't come to the service there in the house to have a dose of religious morality from this preacher. We're all here present before God. Well, friends, is that your attitude when you come to the house of God on the Sabbath day, that you're gathering before God? That you're not meeting before a preacher, a mortal man, but before God? Calvin put it like this, so often as the word of God is set before us, we must think within ourselves that we have not to deal with a mortal man, but that God is present and calls to us. And surely, my friends, that attitude and that consciousness should work an appreciation and a reverence towards the majesty of God and the majesty of His word. The soul would bow, the spirit hush, the heart prostrate itself under the mighty hand of God. And if that is not our attitude, then we will receive nothing from the instituted ordinances of God. Do you really believe that God is present as you gather here in this community center? Or is it theoretical? Is it our minds pretending that it is so? I can't see him, I can't touch him, I can't feel him, but this is the way I've been brought up. Our minds absorbed with other things, other distractions, with circumstances around us, by fleshly frames. That is a repudiation of the promise that is given by Christ. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Do you believe that? That you're gathering before God? Your worship can become stereotyped. Start at 10:30, finish at 11:45. Start at 6:30, finish at 7:30. Perhaps go or not go. And when we do go, we talk with this one and with that one. And we catch up on all the news and perhaps say whether the weather is good and the weather is bad, whether the sermon is good or whether the sermon is bad. We jump in the car for home and to get up for work next morning. And we can do all that without a God consciousness. And that is serious. But the second thing before God is this. This has a sense from the previous word, present. We are all here present before God. Of doing business with God. Doing business with God. It's not just assembling and sitting in the chair there listening to a preacher. You come before God to do business. That's the sense of it. And if we would desire that God would present himself amongst us, then we ought to present ourselves before him in all lowliness of spirit, all humbleness of heart, and all responsiveness and readiness of response. We gather in before God. It is a business when dealing with God. It is a business. It's the whole business of revelation. It's the whole business of our relationship with him. It's the whole business of the jeopardy of our souls. It's the whole business of our eternal welfare and coming before the God of heaven and the God of earth, in whose hand our breath is. One squeeze and it expires. It's the whole business of redemption. It's the whole business of sanctification. It's the whole business of future glorification. It's the whole business to know that I'm right with God. It's the whole business of worshipping and adoring and loving the one who stooped so low to bring us to himself, to reconcile us to God. That's the business before God. And as we gather in God's presence, oh, what awe should fill our hearts and fall upon us. What reverential fear. What spiritual ambience should pervade the meeting. What expectations and anticipations rise up in our breasts. We come to do business with God. With God. Think of those characters in the past. Isaiah, when he came before Christ in the temple high and lifted up, John tells us, he cried, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." He'd come before God and he saw his native corruption and sin and realized the holiness and the transcendency of Christ Jesus. Think of Ezekiel there in the first chapter when he saw the glory of God. He says this, "I fell upon my face before God." Think too of John on the Isle of Patmos on the Lord's Day, there in exile and persecution on Patmos. When he saw Christ, he said, "I fell at his feet as dead." Oh, John, you knew him in the past. You walked with him. You touched him. You heard him. You ministered to him. Yes, but I saw him in such a way. He, with his feet of brass and his eyes of flashing fire and a girdle about his waist, I saw him in a transcendent vision and form, the Christ. I come before God. And when we come into God's house, before God, then our pride should be lowered, our mouths silenced, and with decorum and fleshly restraint, take our places before God, before God. We have business before God. And preachers know it, my friends, because they have to stand in the breach. It's not a matter of fulfilling an engagement. It's a matter of standing before God. And I'm telling you that if we assemble with the same attitude and approach as these dear people in obeisance, these unconverted people, then things will happen. When we take God seriously, God will take us seriously. We sang in the psalm there, the law of reciprocity. God acts in return to the way we act. But originally, He is the first motivator of all things. And so, friends, that's the obeisance of this man and his supporters. The third thing is this, the observance of this man and his supporters. To hear all things that are commanded thee of God. To hear all things that are commanded thee of God. The first thing is this. They believed that this was not the voice of a man talking to them. Or about to talk to them. It was not Peter's word. But as it is in truth, the word of God. That's what Paul tells the Thessalonians. You receive the gospel, not as the word of man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. They'd come to hear with a conviction that it was God speaking to them, not Peter. And this is what we have to realize as a congregation. That you are not observing what the preacher says, but rather what the preacher conveys from God. They come to hear with their souls. Now that's the important thing. They come to hear with their souls. You see, hearing is not just a matter of receiving the external sound of the gospel down into the auditory canal. But rather, the Lord describes what real hearing is in Luke 9, where He tells His disciple, "Let these things sink down into your ears." Remarkable expression, isn't it? Let these things that I'm telling you sink down into your ears. Luke 9:44. And what it means is this. There is a reaching down into the soul and the abiding there in all the fullness and the power of its truth. And then the exercising of faith upon that truth. And so that becomes an engrafted word, a living word, a vital word, a word that possesses it, a word that changes your life. That's the process of sanctification, process of salvation, too, in the beginning, but also for the believer, the process of sanctification. This word of God coming into the very marrow of my bones, coming into the depths of my soul, there dwelling, and let it dwell in your heart, says Paul. Let it dwell in your heart. And then, emanating its power and influence into the whole of my life. That's hearing. Paul teaches in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And observing of what God commands. You see, with these people, there was an immediate subjection and submissiveness of soul and conscience, a sense of giving up their souls to the Word. You know what it is to give yourself up to the one you're going to marry? You're totally devoted and given. And so it is with the Word of God. They are all ears to what God would say to them through this man and what God would want of them. Now that is the kind of attitude that makes way for the entrance of the word. For the entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding. It giveth knowledge. It giveth appreciation of eternal things. Of the verities, eternal verity. Of the mystery of the gospel, says Christ. See, there's no to be no reserve or restraint raised up as barriers to the entrance of the word. That's what we do, don't we? We put up barriers. There's no resistance because the word may impose duties or restrictions upon our lives. and any troubles that may occur because of believing on the Word. There's no evasion because our minds are diverted by previously held convictions or negligence towards the authoritative Word of God. Because Paul saying to the Hebrews, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we let them slip. And the idea is there is either of a vessel with holes in and you're pouring water and water's still coming out of the holes, or it's of a little boat tied to a mooring very loosely, and the wind blows and gathers and the currents take away the boat from the mooring and it drifts away, slipping away. That's what it means. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Neither are we to have partiality or preference to what we want to hear. Not like the Jews in Isaiah's day, Isaiah 30, who complained to him, prophesy unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things. That's what we want to hear. These dear people, and I feel a kinship with them, were transparently open to the whole counsel and commandment of God. And I can't say that about evangelicalism in these days. Totally transparent and given to the whole counsel of God. They were wholehearted, not half-hearted. They didn't live in a halfway house, as it were, but they were fully committed to what God would say unto them and what God would want of them. You see, they're all here present before God to hear all things commanded thee of God. Not some things, not anything, not many things, but all things commanded thee of God. We can't pick and choose. In the gospel, we can't pick and choose in doctrine to that which suits us or to that which we have been brought up to. We must come to the scriptures as the Bereans and see whether these things be so. Now, if they had any knowledge of Isaiah at all, I'm sure Cornelius would have, their attitude was in complete compliance to what is declared in Isaiah 28:28. Remarkably, in one verse, four times it reiterates, give ye ear, and hear my voice. Hearken, and hear my speech. Four times within the same verse. How important it is to hear what? To hear my voice. To hear my speech. Those who are Christ's sheep will hear his voice, and they will follow him. Indeed, in Job 34:3, the ear trieth the words as the mouth trieth or tasteth meat. You know what it is? You have a delectation, you put it upon your tongue, you savor it, you taste it. So does the ear. It savors and tastes what comes. You see, hearing God's word will make you go to God. That's true. There is an attraction, there is a savor, there is a delight, there's a magnetism about the word of God. It means something to my soul. So he that hath ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this morning, let him hear and understand what the Spirit is saying. So their obeisance is not just a noticing of Peter what he would say, but rather it was a reception, a willingness to believe what he would preach, a following through and practicing that which God commanded. Now, as a preacher is rightly dividing the word of truth, then no matter how our sensibilities are disturbed, and we may be hurt by what the preacher says, we ought to be obedient to God, obediently observe all things that God commands. I can't impose any sort of law upon you. But this is a good idea. Put it on your desk, or put it upon your fridge in the kitchen. But most importantly, write it up over the portals of your heart. This: a man only believes as much as he practices. A man only believes as much as he practices. Theoretical observance is merely notional. Experiential observance is practical. The Christian faith is more than notion. Well, secondly, what did they hear and observe? All things commanded thee of God. Now, this is an enduring principle and criteria for hearing. This is something that Cornelius discovered by experience, and the Reformation discovered in the 16th century. It is an enduring principle when hearing. There is to be no other doctrine save that which God has commanded. That is a principle which Calvin understood and promulgated. It's a principle that says, in a Reformed expression, what is not commanded is forbidden. Is forbidden. And that is opposite to the prevailing climate of evangelicalism in our land, which declares and its practices what is not forbidden is permitted. That means anything goes. Anything goes. Upon this urgent request of Cornelius, Peter opened his mouth and said, what did he say? Well, in verse 36 and 37, he says this: the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, verse 37, that word I say ye know, and was published throughout all Galilee. In the Greek, the word there has two words, different in verse 36 and verse 37. We just have the English word, the word. And so it reads like this, verse 36, the word, or that doctrine, the doctrine that is preached, the doctrine that God sent unto the children of Israel. And then in verse 37, that word, or that thing, that truth, that gospel, I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea. And so Peter, first of all, he began to preach in Cornelius' house and teach the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And to show that that thing, that truth, that gospel was declared throughout all Judea and Galilee. And Caesarea was not far from there. And so Cornelius and his supporters must have heard the accounts of Jesus' preaching. He says it was that truth was preached in Galilee. Now notice this, that the preaching of Peter from now on is totally Christological. Christ is the center of the word, for he is the word. He's the divine logos. He is the verbal, oral, written explanation of God. There is no other explanation of God save Jesus Christ. He is the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory. And when we come before God, the word is to be central to our attention, because it focuses our faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the preached word is so important, because it all points to Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote this, that revival is an uncommon attention by a church or a community to the Word of God. Simple definition. An uncommon attention to the Word of God. And this is what these dear people had. It's an uncommon attention. to the Word of God, a fixation to the Word of God. Well, what is that thing, that truth, that gospel which was preached throughout all Judea? Well, in verse 36 we are told this, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is Lord. And in a day, of course, of all these concussions international amongst nations, sometimes it is hard for us to realize. But he sits in the heaven and he'll have them in derision. But what Peter's preaching, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that it means that he is sovereign, that he is ruler, that he is proprietor of all things. Whether Gentile or Jew, male or female, whether bond or free, he is Lord. But only those who have the Spirit of God can confess openly and unashamedly and assuredly that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And can you with honesty and assurance this morning and transparency declare that, make that personal confession, Jesus is Lord. But more than that, Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my Lord. Can you say that? Do you know that as an experience? And then in verse 36, the gospel declares that there is peace through Jesus Christ. The prophets of old preached it. Jesus Christ himself proclaimed it. The apostles, they published it. Not only peace between Jew and Gentile, but Christ has made peace between God and a repentant sinner. Paul declares to the Ephesians, he is our peace. And he came and preach peace to them who are afar off, that's us, and those who are nigh. Peace with God, that is, enemies reconciled. Christ, the Prince of Peace, is the efficient cause of removing the enmity of a sinner away from him and reconciling to God. And he was set and he was appointed, says Peter, and anointed to effect this salvation. For God was with him, he says in verse 38. And he was with God from all eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God, face to face with God. And how did Christ effect this salvation? Well, Peter says in verse 39, whom they slew and hanged on the tree. Here he is, he's coming to the very core of the gospel, coming to the very center of our faith. Whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Three times this expression is used in the New Testament. Acts 5, Acts 10, Galatians 3, and once in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21 and 23. Thou shalt hang him on a tree, for he that is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Innocent, the Holy One of Israel, who was hanged upon the tree of Calvary, the cross of Calvary, not for any sin that he did, but rather he was, in Peter's own epistle it says, who in his own body on the tree bare our sins, or took our sins on the tree, or to the tree it can be rendered, who in his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And there in a gracious act of substitutionary sacrifice, Christ Jesus took upon him the sins of his people and dealt with the sins of his people there on the cross, bearing the curse and the judgment of a sin-hating and righteous God in his own body and soul, and so providing the way whereby a repentant sinner can come back to God. And that sinner can cry, as I did those years ago, bearing shame and mocking rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's what he did, my friends. Took away my sin, and the burden of my sin rolled away, even as Bunyan. Slain by hanging on a tree, his shed blood, His life's blood was given so that sinners might have life, and life more abundant. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all unrighteousness. And furthermore, in verse 40, Peter preaches him God raised up and showed openly. Here's the gospel, my friends. Christ not only conquered sin, but he conquered the grave. The Father revived him, raised him, and so showed that his substitutionary sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and that justice was satisfied, the law vindicated, and judgment met, so that his people would be justified. He was delivered for our offenses, raised for our justification. Death was swallowed up in victory. And because he was raised, his people are also raised in newness of life, and shall be at the general resurrection. But again, in verse 42, Peter was commanded, and I am too, to preach that it is Christ which is ordained of God to judge both the quick and the dead. That is to say, that each one here this morning who resists and disdains the gospel of Jesus Christ, who disdains God's appointed mediator and deliverer and savior, shall appear before God's appointed judge at the last day. Whether you are alive at his coming, quick, or whether you are in the grave, you shall be raised to appear before God. Before God. Appear before the God-man to receive for the deeds done in your body and your culpable unbelief. But lastly, my friends, in verse 43, the good news is this, that whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. So Peter preached, and so I follow suit. There is forgiveness with him. There is pardon. There is grace to cover all your needs this morning. That you are to believe upon him. You are to trust upon him for salvation. You are to come to him that he might pardon you and cleanse you through the sacrifice and atonement that he has made, through the power of his blood. And join Cornelius and his household around the throne of grace in that great day, a notable day, there to appear before God with joy and with gladness in his presence. Oh, may the Lord give us all the experience that Cornelius and his household had. Amen. Let us pray.